What we're going to do is we're going to get back into Proverbs. And I think what we're going to do, we're going to probably spend two sessions talking about our next topic because it's so big in the book of Proverbs. There's so much in the book of Proverbs that speaks to this particular topic. I want us to talk about friendship. And just say a few introductory things about that, and then we'll start to look at some specific passages. I think it would be totally uncontroversial among Christians to say that we are designed for friendship. God made us to live in community. Think about the Bible's creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, everything goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. If you ever have a Bible study that doesn't at some point go back to Genesis 1 and 2, you probably missed something, okay? Because everything goes back to the opening chapters in Scripture. Think about the original situation. God again and again looks at the things that he has made and declares it good, 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 good. All right, you've got that constant refrain in Genesis 1, but then you run into something that's not good in Genesis 2, and what is it?
He was alone.
Adam is alone, yeah. And so I want you to think about this. This is an unfallen world. Adam is in perfect harmony with the creation. He is in perfect harmony with God. He has fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's got, you know, perfect rule at this point over the creation. And yet God says it is not good for man to be alone. God made man for companionship. We have all kinds of aches, all kinds of unfulfilled desires within us. I would go so far as to say every one of those aches within us, every one of those unfulfilled desires springs from the fall. Every one of those unfulfilled desires, those aches, comes from sin, except for this one. And that is the desire for community, the desire for companionship, the desire for friendship. Even in an unfallen world, there was a need, from the very beginning, a need for companionship, a need for friendship. And of course, you know this from your own experience. I think we'd all affirm this, that even the best of times are empty without friends. You can't really enjoy your joy unless you've got somebody to share it with. And even the worst of times can be made bearable if you've got people who will share those burdens with you, friends who will come alongside you and comfort you and encourage you. Life without friends is simply not worth living. It's life in a void. Life without friends is not only lonely, it's dangerous. I want you to read something. This was actually on Peter Lightheart's blog. Most of his blog posts I can't understand. But this one I thought was really interesting. It's mostly quotations from a couple of different studies. One was research on the effects of isolation and loneliness, especially on the elderly. And this is what the researcher said. Being lonely is a lot more worrying for your health than obesity. So, you know, think about this. If you were to ask, okay, what's worse for your health, being lonely or being overweight? Actually, this study says it's being lonely that is a greater danger to your health. And then this is a quote from the study. Feeling isolated from others can disrupt sleep, raise blood pressure, lower immunity, increase depression, lower overall subjective well-being, and increase the stress hormone cortisol, which at sustained high levels gradually wears your body down. Because that's what they found, the effects of loneliness, of isolation. There was a 2010 report from the Mental Health Foundation, which found that mental health is also linked to friendships and social connections. That's what they found. It's a quote. Mental health problems occur more frequently in unequal societies where vulnerable people are often left behind. By squandering social capital in the individualistic pursuit of greater wealth, or treating social networks as incidental, are we neglecting a part of life that makes us happy and keeps us healthy for longer? So in a society where people are becoming more and more individualized, more and more atomized, a society like ours where, for example, more and more people are living alone, or more and more people are finding themselves cut off from networks of relationships and church and family and society around them that they used to have, they're saying there's not just, there are all kinds of costs that come with that, and one of the costs is to our mental health. They go on to say, lonely people experience anger, sadness, depression, worthlessness, resentment, emptiness, vulnerability, and pessimism. Lonely people frequently feel that they are disliked, are often self-obsessed, and lack empathy with others. Now, is that cause or effect? Are they lonely because they are this way, or they become this way because they're lonely? That would be a good question. They fear rejection and keep themselves at a distance, which feeds the loneliness. All right, so when we talk about friendship, when we talk about spiritual friendships or gospel friendships, the kind of community God calls us to, this is not just for your spiritual health. This is for your physical health as well. This is for your total well-being. Proverbs is addressing us holistically when it calls us to a particular kind of friendship. Having friends is not just a matter of having something to do on Friday nights. It's really a matter of living life as God designed us to live. You know, you think about this. Again, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. God says, let me make man in my image. Is that what God says? No? What does God say?
Let us.
So who's the us? The question people always ask of Genesis 1, who's the us?
Father, Son,
and Holy Spirit. Yes, let's leave the Holy Spirit out there. Yes, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's creation is a joint venture. It's a project of the Trinity. And so when God says, let us make man in our image, can an isolated human being fully image God? No, because God himself is plural. God himself is corporate. God is a family, a society of friends, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so God created human beings to image him, and the way we image him is by living in a community that reflects God's own way of life. It's in our relationships. When we treat one another the way the Father and Son treat one another, that's when we're living life the way God wants us to live. You know, we've got a saying that we sometimes at church that, you know, we want Trinity Presbyterian Church to be a place where the Trinity is not just a doctrine, but a way of life. You know, we've talked sometimes about the Trinity way, living out Trinity-like relationships in our community. That's what we're called to. That's what God designed us for. We're to live in community because God himself is a community. The Trinity is a circle of friendship, and we're called to create an image of the Trinity on earth. That's our mission, to create an image of the Trinity on earth. And we do that by building particular kinds of friendships and relationships, building a particular kind of community, forming certain kinds of communal connections between us. That starts to look like an image of the Trinity on earth. Now, as valuable as good friends are, good friends are very hard to find. They're very hard to come by, especially in our society. And people have sociologists in particular, spent a lot of time trying to analyze and assess why there's been this breakdown of community in what we could call the modern or now postmodern world. For example, Robert Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone. And really, the book is summarized in the title. One of the things he looks at is how, you know, people used to bowl in leagues, and so bowling was this big community thing, and now people go bowling alone. It's lost its communal aspect. And so there seems to have been this breakdown of community. And people point to a lot of different things. One thing they point to is home architecture. You know, it used to be that a room like this, you know, kind of a sunroom or a porch, would be not on the back of the house, but on the front of the house. And you'd sit out on the front of your house, and when people walk down the street, you know, you'd have some kind of personal interaction with them. Now we sort of hide away from each other. The layout and design of cities has a lot to do with this. It used to be that people would live where they could walk to most of the places they needed to go throughout the course of life. And now we have much more privatized forms of transportation. We have increased mobility. It's very unlikely for people to stay planted. You know, my family growing up, we moved around a lot. I lived in a lot of different places growing up. And so if you're constantly uprooting yourself every few years, it can be very difficult to form lasting and deep friendships with people. Especially, you know, you're not going to be somewhere for very long. It can be very tempting to not get very close to people, to kind of keep your distance. So our mobility is an issue. Our technology. You know, think about what our technology does. It's very often easy for us. It's easy for us to find forms of entertainment, forms of diversion that don't involve other people. Okay, it used to be that people would sing together. Now, what do people do?
Put their headphones.
Yeah, they turn on the radio in the car, or they have an iPod and they listen to, they put headphones in, which really cuts you off, okay, from everybody else. So it's all very, very privatized. Or think about like what Facebook does, okay? You know, you may have 500 friends on Facebook or 2,000 friends or whatever, but what has that done to the meaning of the word friend? Are they really friends? You know, I don't even know half the people I'm friends with at all. I mean, I have no idea who they are, where they live, or anything about them. They just sent me a friend request, and I feel so bad to not accept it. Am I alone in that, or are you always like, too? It's like when I get a LinkedIn thing. You know, it's like I feel so bad if I don't do it. It's this guilt.
Ignored. I don't accept.
They made it easier. They say it says not now.
Not now. Let them down easy. Yeah. Okay. So there you go. We also have inevitable friend shifts, is what this phenomenon has been called. As we go through different seasons of life, friends inevitably come and go from our lives. It may be that, you know, I mean, I think back on, you know, growing up and moving around a good bit. I can think back to different places I lived, right? I had great friends here, great friends there, and that kind of thing. But, of course, you know, constantly leaving. And so I really haven't stayed in touch with childhood friends. There's just no, you know, feasible way to do that. Sometimes you lose friends when you enter into a new season of life. Some people find this when they get married or when they have children, they find they don't have as much time maybe for some things as they did before. And so friendships shift. There's a change, and that can take place. And that may or may, you know, that's not always a bad thing. Sometimes it's an okay thing. It can be a bad thing. It just depends. People who go through some kind of religious conversion, if you're not a Christian and become a Christian, you know, part of the change that will take place is getting enculturated into a new society, a new social network, a new network of friends. Or if you change jobs, you know, you might find yourself with a relatively new set of friends. There's a lot of shifts that can take place in life that that can bring about a change in the status that someone has in our lives, how close a friend we are with them. What we're going to see in Proverbs is this. To have godly friends, you have to be a godly friend. Okay, if you want friendships, you have to be a friend to others. And if you want godly friendships, you've got to be a godly friend. You're going to tend to have friendships that are reflective of who you are. You make your friends, and your friends make you. It goes both ways. One other thing I want to say before we really dig into the passages in Proverbs, when we go through a Bible study like this, it's really easy to think about other people primarily. Oh, yeah, you know, so-and-so let me down just like that, or so-and-so did this, or, you know, and you, I wish they would do what that proverb says. That's easy to do, and there's a place for that, and it's okay to do some of that when you do a Bible study like this, but we need to especially keep the laser beam of Scripture focused on our own hearts so that we're really dealing with our own issues, because, again, if you want to have good friends, you've got to be a good friend. If you want to have godly friends, you've got to be a godly friend to others. So let's start the discussion with this question. If you kind of wipe the slate clean, okay, and you just think about friends and the kind of people that you want to be friends with, what are some qualities that you look for in a friend?
Trustworthy.
Okay, you want somebody who's trustworthy. If you've ever had a friend who wasn't trustworthy, you know how important that is. And Proverbs does address that. Let's see. What else?
Mine tend to feed me. So
that's always nice. That's good. Yes, 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 yes. Friends who will keep you well fed. That's always a plus.
I like friends who are fun.
Okay. Friends and that you can enjoy doing things with. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Go on adventures with. Yeah. That's
that are kind and not judgmental.
Okay. Okay.
Encourage you.
Cut you some slack. Yeah. Be encouraging. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. That's good.
Maybe you have the same morals.
Okay. Yeah. The same kind of moral framework. You have the same kind of worldview, we could say. They're looking at life with the same kind of lenses, so there's going to be a similar ethical standard that you live by. Yeah, and if there's not, obviously that can create big problems. Anything else come to mind?
Somebody who's forgiving.
Okay. Yeah, we're going to see that. Love covering a multitude of sins and problems. Yeah. What we're going to see is the overarching theme in Proverbs when it comes to friendship. I think really the key theme is that when it comes to choosing friends, choose wisely. So you can really think about this as, you know, we've talked about wisdom in different areas of life as we've looked at Proverbs. We talk about wisdom and friendship. Okay, what does it mean to have wise friendships or to be wise about friendship? It means we choose our friends wisely. And we have to choose our friends wisely because the life of faith can only be lived with other faithful companions. It can't be lived in isolation. You know, we've seen what isolation does. In fact, there was a saying among the early church fathers, a lone Christian is no Christian. A lone Christian is no Christian at all. Every sheep needs a flock. All right? So, you know, no Christian is an only child. We're all brothers and sisters with other members of the family. And so you got to live the life of faith in community. If you want to live the life of faith, you have to find faithful companions. We were designed to live in society. We've seen that. And part of what that means is we were designed to influence one another. God did not make us so that we could make ourselves immune to the influences of others around us. We are social creatures, and so we are shaped by those we interact with. We shape them, and they shape us. And that's just how it is. And that's why your peer group or your circle of friends is so, so crucial. I think it's also another thing we're going to see. This is more implicit in Proverbs than explicit, but that friendship is ultimately a gift of God, and it starts with God's own gift of befriending us. You think about Abraham. God called Abraham friend. Okay, so Abraham becomes God's friend. God befriends Abraham. Jesus calls his disciples friends in the upper room in John 15, and then describes the kind of sacrificial love that comes with friendship. So you think, there's your pattern for friendship. God befriending Abraham, Jesus befriending his disciples. We want our friendships to conform to the divine pattern. Proverbs shows us how to do that. Friendship is one of God's ways of getting us out of ourselves, so we're not so self-obsessed and self-focused, so we come to focus on others. And that's what we're going to see. So we'll just go through several verses. And like I said, we're probably going to spend more than one session on this because I think it's so important. And what we'll do is just go around the room. Luke, I'll let you read our first proverb. Let's start with Proverbs 13:20.
13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm."
Okay. What do you think this proverb means? What is this telling us about friendship?
Whoever you hang out with determines what's going to happen.
Who you're with is what you become like.
Yeah.
Okay, think about this. He who walks with wise men will be wise. What does that tell you about where wisdom is found? Where is wisdom located?
With others.
Found in other people. Yeah. God deposits his wisdom in other people. Now, it comes through his word. You know, we can say ultimately wisdom's found in Scripture. But as people, soak themselves in the Scripture, as people are shaped by the Scriptures and their thoughts and their desires, and as they experience life and obedience to God, they become wise. And so wisdom is found in people. All right? So if we want to tap into the wisdom of others, we've got to be around them. Okay? If we want to get their wisdom, we've got to be around them. And so God has designed us to enrich one another by sharing wisdom with one another in the context of friendship. This is one of the ways in which friendship really enriches our lives and sharpens us, as we'll see elsewhere in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom gets transferred from one person to another. That's part of what friendship is a sharing of wisdom. At least we can say gospel friendship, spiritual friendship. But what you see here is that friends, yes, friends can help, but friends can also harm. Okay, and look at the second part of that proverb. What do you think about that? Folly resides in people as well. And folly is also shared. All right? Paul actually quotes a pagan proverb in 1 Corinthians 15. Bad company corrupts good morals. All right? And sometimes the analogy is used. I mean, I heard this analogy growing up. Maybe some of y'all did too. You know, it's easier to push somebody up or pull somebody down. It's always easier to pull somebody down. All right? If you put yourself in the company of fools, you will find their folly rubbing off on you a lot more than your wisdom rubbing off on them. That's just kind of the way it is in a fallen world. But the key thing to take from this proverb is who you share life with, who you do life with, The others around you, your closest companions, mm-hmm. that's what you're going to become like, who you put yourself around. Now, there is a question that comes up here that we have to ask, and that is, does this kind of proverb exclude or at least discourage what we might call evangelistic relationships, evangelistic friendships? Befriending somebody who would fall into the Proverbs category of fool, somebody who's an unbeliever, who's rejecting God's wisdom, can you still befriend that person? I mean, what does a verse like this mean for that kind of relationship?
I mean, I think it kind of depends on your intention of the friendship. If you're being friends with them because you like how they are, versus you're being friends with them because you think you could have a good influence and impact their life in a meaningful way.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's true. I think the purpose of your relationship is a huge part of it. You know, are you befriending this person because you love them and you would love to see them come to faith? You would love to see them experience salvation by God's grace, and so you're befriending them for, you know, with that as a big part of your intention, or you know, is it just, you know, this person knows how to have a great time on a Friday night, and so you know, yippee, you know, let's go for it. You know, I mean, there's a big difference there, obviously, in terms of your intention. I don't think this is intended to tell us we can't be friends with non-Christians. That would go against so much else that we find in Scripture. I think certainly it's telling us our closest companions ought to be like-minded people, like Madison talked about, people who share our worldview, our values, our moral framework, who are cut from the same cloth, you could say, have the same theological moral fabric that we do. I think also you can say that in situations where someone is vulnerable, let's say like with children, or maybe a brand new Christian, you know, like a baby Christian, somebody who's just been converted recently, or somebody who I think you could say is vastly outnumbered, okay, choosing to become close friends with a non-Christian puts you in a very dangerous and vulnerable place. You want to guard yourself against that. But if you've got a lot of healthy Christian friendships, and you walk into class one day and you find there's somebody who's very obviously not a Christian sitting next to you. Nothing wrong getting to know that person, befriending that person, doing things for that person as a way of showing that person the love of Jesus. You know, you go to work one day and you find you've got a new coworker who's not a Christian. So it's the same kind of thing. You certainly can. I guess you're not going to find that in your classroom, hopefully, Dave. Hopefully not. But you know, in the course of life, it certainly happens. So you have a new neighbor or whoever. Jay Buszewski, who was one of my professors in graduate school, has written some really good books. Some of you may be familiar with these books. Ask Me Anything. He's a philosophy professor at the University of Texas, but he used to write a column for the Focus on the Family website for college students. And they ended up turning his columns and his question and answer columns into a couple of books. They're actually really, really helpful. But one of the things he talks about is roommate type situations and who you should room with and giving thought, you know, to this, how this kind of proverb applies to that kind of situation. So that's something to think about as well. Let's move on to the next proverb. This will be in chapter 16. Let's look at 16:28. So, Jessica, you want to read that one for us?
A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends.
Okay, we talked about this some when we talked about the tongue, of course, because it relates to that as well. But what does this tell you about friendship? What does this tell you about friendship?
Fragile?
Yeah, exactly. Friendships are fragile. Relationships are fragile. And how is the friendship damaged in this particular problem?
Gossip.
Gossip, yeah. The whisperer, that could also be translated as the gossip or busybody, if you want to use the Apostle Paul's term. Look at the first part of that. A perverse man sows strife, okay? It's very interesting if you look at different places in Scripture. People who sow discord or who sow strife among the brethren, it's something that really irks God. It's interesting if you look at the things that God hates in Proverbs 6. There are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So one who divides rather than unites, that's doing something God hates. That's a strong word, but it's the language of Scripture. Friendships are fragile. Those who sow strife are doing something perverse, something that is abominable. That language of perversity is used only for the worst of sins, typically, in the Old Testament. So there you have it there. And we've got the whisperer, okay, the whisperer, the gossip, or the busybody. We talked about gossip a good bit a while back. You just have to remember, if someone is sharing gossip with you, they're probably sharing gossip about you to the next person when you're not around. That's just a rule of life that's good to learn early on, so you know how to deal with it. So you look at this proverb, okay, so you've got the perverse man who sows strife, the gossip who separates the best of friends. If you were to turn this proverb into something positive, how might it read? This is the negative, what not to do. It's how to destroy friendships, but if you wanted to turn this into a way of promoting friendship, what would that look like?
Good friendships are built on the true word.
Okay, yeah, good friendships are built on the true word. That's good. That's really good. Friends know how to speak truth to one another rather than gossip. Truth, speaking truth. Also, we could say friends know how to keep things confidential when they need to be kept confidential. A friend knows how to keep a secret in appropriate ways and contexts. They know how to show discretion, unlike the whisperer. True friends look for ways to build up unity among the brethren rather than bring about strife and discord. Let's turn over to 17:9. Dave, you want to read that one for us?
He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends.
Okay. What do we learn about friendship here? What do friends do for one another? Okay, they forgive. Yeah. We talked about this when I asked you about the qualities that you look for in a friend. You know, showing one another grace, cutting one another some slack, forgiving sins against you. Okay. If you don't forgive, none of your friendships are going to last very long. I mean, that's just a fact. Okay. On the other hand, if you're willing to forgive, any relationship can be salvaged. He who covers a transgression seeks love. In other words, it's an act of love. You're pursuing love if you cover a transgression. Okay. If you simply, there's other proverbs that speak to the same kind of thing. Love covering a multitude of sins. Okay. If you don't let love cover sins and you think you've got to talk to somebody about every little wrong they've done to you, you're not going to have much of a friendship because that's all you're ever going to be doing is talking about things that have been done that hurt your feelings or, you know, that you, where you felt like you were sinned against. This is how I would put this. Grace makes us gracious. Grace makes people gracious. When God shows us his grace, and when we embrace that grace by faith, when we receive that grace and understand that grace and live by that grace and live in that grace, it makes us gracious towards others. So you start to see how gracious God has been to you, how patient God is with you, and how forgiving God is towards you. And that melts your heart, and then you start to be patient and kind and forgiving towards others. Jonathan Edwards talked about this as kind of the law of the gospel, one of the principles of the gospel. When the gospel really soaks into us, this is what it does to us. It's one of the ways that it transforms us. It's the logic of the gospel. You see what God has done to you, and now go and do likewise. Treat others the same way. We do this when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When you pray that prayer, you're saying, God, do with my sins against you exactly what I do to the sins of others against me. And if you're holding a grudge and seeking to retaliate, well, okay, then what are you asking God to do? Jesus just drops that line in there. And we pray. I don't think we know. That's explosive, I mean, to pray that way. It's a stick of dynamite going off when we pray. Think of forgiveness, you know, it's like in a car's engine. You know, it's the oil that keeps the engine from overheating, the friction as the pistons go up and down. Okay? It's the oil of forgiveness that keeps relationships from overheating when there's friction. That's how you can think about it. So you know, if an engine overheats, it melts. Your friendships will melt. They'll overheat without the oil of forgiveness keeping them running. It's what it takes. So he who covers a transgression seeks love. But then there's that second part of it. This ties back in to what we saw in the last verse we looked at. He who repeats a matter separates friends. So again, a friend knows how to keep things confidential when it's appropriate. Let's go down the page a little further to 17:17. Joseph, do you have the Bible? I'm going to read 17:17.
Can I stop you for a second?
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
In 9, where you know, it says that he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Could that also be taken as, like, say someone sins against me, and I say I forgive you, but then, like, a week later, like, I remember you did that last week.
Yeah.
Is that kind of, like, an idea of that as well, or is it?
I think that could be part of it. So bringing up past transgressions that have been dealt with. You know, remember in 2007 when you know, that kind of thing. Yeah, certainly. I think also, I think that's part of it. I think it's also something like this. You know, let's say Dave sins against me. And when Dave sins against me, I have two choices, okay? I can let love cover that sin. And I can just bury it in my own heart and it goes no further. And that's it. It's over and done with. Or if it's too big for that to happen, or I think it's, you know, that if Dave continues on in this destructive sin pattern, it's gonna lead him into a place of spiritual danger, then I can confront him about it. We're going to see this in a few minutes. I can confront him about it. But those are my only two alternatives. I either cover it or I confront it. Here's the problem, is a lot of times we look for a third way. Basically, I say, okay, well, the sin is too big for love to completely cover it, but it's not so big that I've got to confront David about it. So what am I going to do? I'm going to talk about it with Joseph. Joseph, you won't believe what Dave did. Can you believe it? Okay, and obviously then that, you know, that creates a real problem when you start to do that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. You're talking behind someone's back. You're not, and a great way to cut that off is if somebody starts to talk to you about another person's sin is to say, why have you talked to them about that? And if they say, well, no, I haven't, then you can say, well, hey, why don't we go do it right now? Let's go, we'll go together. And they probably don't want to do that. But it's a good way to often put an end to that kind of thing, which is what we want to do. We want to stop it. We want to stop that kind of talk because it does destroy friendships. Okay, intentionally or not, it does destroy friendships. So whenever you're sinning against, you got two options. You either cover it or you confront it, and that's it. Going to a third party is not an option. Now, I mean, you could probably create a scenario where David sinned against me, and for me to know what I need to do, I need to get counsel. That would be different, okay? But you don't go talk about it as this, you know, like as a matter of gossip or something like that. That's just not an option. And I think that's also what's in view in that proverb. He who repeats a matter separates friends. So you either cover that transgression or you confront it, but repeating the matter to somebody else is not an option. There's no option C for the Christian. All right, let's go down to 17:17.
A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity.
Okay, yeah, this is one of the greatest proverbs about friendship, and certainly one of the most famous. You may have seen this cross stitched somewhere. It's that kind of proverb. But what's it mean? I mean, let's unpack it a little bit. What's going on in this proverb?
First part's easy.
As I say, loving
is suffering and you know, health or sickness when you're in need or not need.
Because since I have a lot of brothers, I mean, amongst siblings, there can be rivalry and competitiveness, jealousy, all that stuff. But as friends, like, you shouldn't be jealous of your friends. You shouldn't be rivals with them. You shouldn't covet what they have.
Yeah, that's really good. That's really good. It is very interesting, I think. You know, the Proverbs are basically written in what's called a parallel format, and sometimes they are, I'm drawing a blank, sometimes they're antithetical parallelisms, so you've got one statement, then you've got its opposite, and sometimes they're synonymous parallelisms. It's saying the same thing, you know, two different ways, and that's what you have here. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. But what's really interesting, you know, when you've got parallel statements, and this, the Psalms are written this way too, and you know, you've got a statement and then you've got an echo of it, and that's because the Psalms were written to be used antiphonally, where there'd be like a call and then a response. But what you have then is the two lines are mutually interpretive. They interpret one another. So what I find fascinating about this is here, friend is put in parallel with what?
Brother.
Brother. Now, why would that be significant? Where were your most important relationships found in ancient Israel, and for that matter, in almost any ancient
city? In your family.
In your family, yeah. Kin was everything, okay? Blood, you know, I mean, blood was it. You know, who you're related to by blood, okay? But here, there you've got somebody who is not a kin relation. He's called a friend, and yet he's called a brother, okay? It's putting friendship in a different kind of category. It's really talking about a new kind of family, a covenantal family, where you're really committed to one another covenantally. You're not bound together by blood or merely by blood. You're bound together by love, by this mutual commitment that is really the core of your friendship with each other. Okay, well, there's other proverbs that actually bring this out as well. But that's in any other society besides ancient Israel, any other ancient society I'm familiar with, that would have been unthinkable. No matter how close you were to somebody outside of your family, there's family, and then there's outside the family, all right? Okay, it's kind of like the mob or whatever, you know? I mean, there's family, and then there's people on the outside. And you get close to people on the outside, but when it comes down to it, you always side with family. This is describing something different. A friend from outside your immediate circle of kinship who's like a brother to you, okay? And that's how we ought to think of our friendships. They're brother-sister type relationships in the idealized sense. I mean, of course, you know, some of us may have had bad experiences with siblings, and so that analogy doesn't work as well as it should. But we all have the ideal, you know, what a family ideal, what the model family would look like, how siblings would get along with each other. That's what friendships are supposed to be like. And the kinds of things that you are supposed to do for family under Old Testament law are the kinds of things that we're to do for our friends. Okay? And one thing that your family members should do for you is be there for you in hard times. And that's what this is saying about friendship. A devoted friend. You know, we talked about qualities to look for in a friend. You know, Luke, you said trustworthy. And I think that's what you've got here. A friend who is trustworthy. A friend who is dependable. A devoted friend, this kind of friend, a covenantal friend, is going to be there when you need him. Okay? If you've ever gone through a really hard time, or you've seen others go through a really hard time. You know, anybody will say this when they've gone through a really hard time. You know, they come out the other side of the crisis and they say, you know, one good thing about that crisis is I found out who my true friends are. That's one thing that adversity will do is it will show you who your true friends are. A crisis will reveal the true quality of your friendships. You're going to know who your true friends are when hard times hit. there's a saying... I don't remember where I saw this. I don't think it's something my parents said growing up. It's just something I've come across several times. A saying, always go to the funeral. Okay, if you've got a friend who has a loved one who dies and you can make it to the funeral, go. Because that, you know, that's a time of, and you know, you all are young, so you probably haven't had to encounter this a whole lot. But as you get older, you'll have more and more friends who have parents die or relatives, whatever. If you can go to the funeral, go. It's a time of crisis for the family, and family members almost always remember who was there at the funeral. They don't remember anything you said, and there's really not anything you can say in the face of death. You know, it's just, it's because it's a hard time. But go, be there. So we need to be there for one another in times of crisis. Adversity exposes the true nature of the friendship. It separates your real friends from your fake friends. And again, all of us have acquaintances, people we feel varying levels of closeness to. You know, there's kind of a friendship spectrum. You know, you've got friends all the way from that person who, you know, just sent you a request on Facebook and you don't know anything about them, all the way to, you know, a person that you grew up with and you would die for each other and you know everything about each other. And you've got this spectrum. You've got people, you know, somewhere in between there too in your life. I've heard it said fake friends are like shadows. They walk with you when you're in the sunshine, But as soon as you step into the darkness, they disappear. And that's the kind of thing that this proverb is talking about. One question we have to ask ourselves is, when we think about our circle of friends, is are we there for one another? Are we there for one another? Can I be there for this person like family? And that's a very high standard. But that's the standard of friendship that Proverbs is giving to us here. That's the kind of thing Paul talks about in the New Testament when he says within the church we should have these kind of relationships so that we weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. That's the kind of thing that this proverb is talking about. If you want to go to another place in the wisdom literature and see, the opposite of this, you can go to the book of Job. Think about Job's three friends who come when he's in this great crisis, and they all prove to be fake friends, superficial friends, friends who are not really friends at all. They actually become satanic accusers. They're not there for Job in his time of adversity. They're not there for him in his time of trouble. They simply make things worse. They add to his problems. They create new burdens rather than bearing the burdens that were already there. And that's really what this proverb is telling us to do, to be there for one another in hard times. Now, obviously, you can't be there for everybody. Throughout the course of your life, you may only have a very small handful of friends who fall into this category of friendship. People who you know are really going to be there, for you, and you would really be there for them. They would drive halfway across the country to get there and be with you if your mom got diagnosed with cancer or something like that. But building those kinds of friendships throughout the course of our lives is part of the goal. It's part of what we should be doing. All right? Any other questions or thoughts about that? Proverbs 17:17.
I just like that he's born for adversity. It's parallel, but
it's like God brought him into the world for this moment.
Right, he's been preparing already for it or something. Yeah. Finally.
Yeah.
Adversity.
Yeah.
I can step in.
Yeah. That's why God puts on this earth to come to my aid. That's kind of how it reads. Yeah. All right, let's go on. Let's see. Sarah, you want to get 1824? And we won't go much longer this week.
Yeah, we'll go just a couple more minutes.
Yeah, 1824.
Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the...
Was that 1824?
Sorry.
Try 1824. That'd be a great proverb to talk about as well.
Okay.
You're going to make me think on my feet, though.
I thought it did go to 1817.
That's fine.
What I get for using technology anyway.
There you go.
A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother.
Okay. What about this one? This one's maybe a little bit more cryptic. A man that has friends must himself be friendly. What do you think? Especially since it contrasts with what comes after. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
It seems like saying someone with many companions, they aren't like, they're just kind of acquaintances. They're not going very deep in their friendship. They're not there like, a friend loves at all times, where these friends are just kind of around.
Yeah.
Or like mutualism. Like, you might have people that are wanting to be your friends, but also to return friendship back to them.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, I think that could be part of it as well.
How are those two versions? What does your version say?
Mine says a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
How is the first part of that related to the ESV, which says a man of many companions may come?
Yeah, I just changed my version when I saw that too.
Read that again.
ESV says a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
Yeah, it's a translation issue, and my New King James has that as an alternate reading for the first part of it. A man who has friends may come to ruin. I can't really say which is the better reading for sure. The way I've heard this proverb explained that I thought made some sense is something like this. People don't need friendliness, they need friends. If you think about that difference. There's lots of people who are friendly, and that is good. It's good to be friendly. Like, you want to have a friendly church, you want to be a friendly neighbor to people, that kind of thing. But there's a difference between being friendly and being friends. And what people need is not just friendliness, but friends. And I think the first part of it, whichever way it's read, I think that's kind of what it's getting at. The man who has friends, okay, that, you know, that's fine. He must be friendly or, you know, something like that. But there's another category of friendship that goes beyond this circle of acquaintances that he has of just being friendly. It's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Okay, and there you see the friend put within the family again. In fact, even if it's even possible to imagine it, closer than a brother. So it's talking about the closeness and intimacy of the friendship. Yeah, there's a translation issue with this one that I can't resolve for us, but I think it's something like that.
So as I've normally heard it put, the proverb isn't saying if you want to have friends, be friendly. It's saying be a friend, not just be friendly.
Exactly. That's a great way to put it. Yeah, that's exactly what I think it's getting. Yeah. All right. Anything else on that one?
Well, there, the brother, there he says he's closer than a brother. You know, if the other one was the parallel and it's like replacing, this guy's even closer than a brother.
Yeah. Yeah.
Doesn't David say that
about Jonathan? Yeah. Yeah. Which is another great paradigm for understanding friendship. The David-Jonathan relationship. Let's see, I tell you what, we probably ought to stop there. Why don't we stop there? And we'll come back. I think the way our schedule is going to work, I think it might even be 3 weeks before we can meet again, but I will send out an email and let you know. Okay? I'll send out an email and let you know. But I've got stuff going on a few different Monday nights, and so I need to make sure I get my schedule straight. But I'll shoot out an email and let you know. We'll come back and talk about this. I might even send out an article for you to read before we meet next time. One thing I want us to think about is, you see the description of friendship here in the book of Proverbs. Practically, I think it's good for us to think about, how can I go about, if I've got these kind of friendships in my life already, great, how can I sustain them? If I don't, how can I begin to form them? How can I begin to pursue friendships like this and build friendships like this? And there's a lot of great things to read on this. One book that I would definitely recommend to you is C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves. C.S. Lewis talks about how, as a great quote, he basically says, those who just want a friend can never have one. Because friendship is never an end in itself. He says friendships are not made face-to-face, they're made side-to-side. Face-to-face is romance. Side-to-side is friendship. That's why, if you're constantly having to define the relationship, okay, that's a romance, not a friendship, all right? Because friends don't do that. They're not focused on the relationship. They're not focused on each other. They're focused on some third thing outside each other, okay? C.S. Lewis talks about how, a friendship will be born when two people discover they have a common interest, and one says, I thought I was the only one, who saw that or noticed that. Or when there's kind of this common thread of things that you've read and listened to and watched that, gives you this common experience, a common lens through which you view the world. But he says, those who set out seeking a friend because they're lonely, so it's kind of out of desperation, can never have a friend. Let me just read it to you. It'll be a good way for us to end tonight. I actually brought it with me because it's so good, rather than my butchering paraphrase. But this is what he says. He says, we picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side. Their eyes look ahead. This is why those pathetic people, I don't think anybody would write it quite that way today. This is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing and I don't care about the truth, I only want a friend, no friendship can arise. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. See that? Nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. And that's pretty potent. I think that applies to everything. I think ultimately if you think about two Christians, what's the third thing that ties us together? It's Christ, and it's the mission that he's given to us. The way of life and the work that he's given to us to do. And throughout the history, as Christians have reflected on friendship, they've said that's the ultimate tie that binds, this bond that we have together in Christ. But even in lesser friendships or lesser forms of friendship, there's always something outside the two of you that ties you together. All right. And of course, the best romantic relationships, face-to-face relationships, also become side-to-side relationships, where you know there are other things that that tie you together and hold your interest. But and that whole book, The Four Loves, is excellent dealing with all that. Really, really good on friendship. All right. Anything else tonight? Any other comments or thoughts? Okay, so what we'll do, I'll get an email out and let you know we're going to meet again, and we'll pick up and talk about friendship a little bit more. But let me close this with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gift of friendship, and I pray that each one of us would learn more and more how to be a godly friend to others, that we might have godly friends ourselves. I pray that we would find people who share a common faith, a common vision for life, a common desire to share in the work of the mission that you have given to your church. I pray that our friendships would be about something good, things that are noble and beautiful and lovely and full of glory. I pray that you would give us friendships that do truly enable us to reflect your image back to you, friendships that can portray the Trinity in all its life and love on earth. We pray you give us these kind of friendships, the kind of friendships that you designed us for and that you described for us in Proverbs, and that we would avoid those kinds of friendship-destroying behaviors that Proverbs warns us about. We pray that we would go forth from here ready to serve you, recharged by your word, and enabled to bring you glory by how we relate to others and how we do our work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming tonight.
I think James got some ice cream in there. So.